So we talked last week about, you're right, tomorrow, faith, truth, and trust. And more, truth, faith, and trust. Emes, emuna, and bitachon. And I tried to stress how important this topic is. And it definitely left a lasting impression on me. It's really for me. It left a lasting impression on me during the week to actually talk to Hashem informally, not during prayer. Something that we can practice to sense the presence of Hashem in our life. Something that we can practice is that we can speak to Hashem in an informal way all the time. Hashem is by our side all the time. That's something that needs a lot of practice, a lot of a feeling of spirituality in our life, a feeling of a heightened awareness that we're not just acting in our regular day, but that there's something, if you will, cosmic that's going on as we act through our days. It's not just regular activity. There's something greater that's going on. There's another level. And if I'm going to do something, there's a reason why I'm going to do it. Hashem is sending me in a particular way. There's a particular path. Hashem is protecting me. I feel that Hashem is with me, and therefore, I don't ignore Hashem. If you were driving home, let's say, from work, or you were driving on a trip for half an hour in the car, and there was a person sitting next to you, would you say a word to them in the car? Of course you would. Hashem is by our side all the time. Especially if the person next to you can help you out. So you'd ask them to help you, start talking to them, have a whole discussion with them. You'd say, listen, I'm taking a drive for half an hour. You know, let's talk about this topic. It's really on my mind. And you'd take out the time to talk to the person who's next to you.
Even if you don't know the person?
Obviously, if you have a friend that's traveling with you in the car, you're taking a drive on a Sunday in an evening, you're driving on the way to give a class and you're nervous, so you're in a car and there's someone next to you who's your friend who can help you. Surely any common sense would dictate that you turn to that person and you say, you know, I really want to talk about something that's really important to me, there's something on my mind, I really want to speak about it. Let's say you can speak to a friend. How much more so we should turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu at every moment in our life. And we can have very plain, Hashem is very great, but Hashem is very humble. And we can have plain conversations with Hashem in our life. And that's a way to foster faith. That's a side point, really. That's the main thing. I just want to say that anyways. That's an important thing for us to live with the awareness that Hashem is by our side. So I left you with a question last week. The question was, why we believe in Hashem? And I was almost thrown out on my behind when I asked that question, because many people said, what are you talking about? How can you dare ask such a question? Why we believe in Hashem? Of course we believe in Hashem. Why would we not believe in Hashem? I said, I have to bring a proof why we believe in Hashem, why we shouldn't believe in Hashem. You should bring a proof why we should believe in Hashem. And that was some of the conversation that was going on here last time. I know you came to the class, but I want to know, maybe someone is brave enough or would like to share one thought with us about why we believe in Hashem. And then I have material prepared. But I just want to hear, maybe someone wants to say something about why we believe in Hashem. Basics. Why we believe in Hashem. Why we believe that there is Hashem. And I guess also included in that is why we believe Hashem is, you know, guiding our life. Why should we have that in Luna?
Funny the way you described it last week, because one of the rabbis in the seminary used to present to a class whether if you're sitting in a room as an atheist, which of you should be the one arguing. And he would say, well, if you're sitting in a room and you see like a stack of things, stack of things, what is it? How do everybody close their eyes and then stack things in order to illustrate this point? And you say, well, how would you think it got there? You think the window opened and the wind flew, the book flew through a nice pile? And he said, no, obviously somebody stabbed them. And so he said, okay, so then he has to argue that point that you have to prove their contention, the person who doesn't see it as divine or the person who does. So, okay, so that's like a logical argument, I guess, for why you don't have to argue why you believe it. Okay, for me personally, my dad being into learning about everything, and nature is big on his list right now, and the deeper you look into the macro or the microcosm, into his space or into a small guest, the more you see systems and complicated, intricate, and tedious systems. And I think it's the same in life. If you look for patterns, then they're everywhere. They're in friendships and relationships, and in every aspect of your life you can see a hand in if you want to. And I just think, who doesn't want to look?
Mm-hmm. What do you mean by who doesn't want to look?
I feel like believing in anything,
for example, if the non-believer, they don't want to know. They don't want to look for it.
Well, I don't think it's even looking for it. I think it's just that they don't necessarily want to see it. I mean, I don't even see there's that much effort involved. I think just looking for it or seeing it implies responsibility. And it means there's something there outside of just yourself. And if that's a scary thing, then I think that's what people shy away from.
Okay. So I'm gonna take your comments and extract two main points that you're saying, if you don't mind me rephrasing what you said. So basically, I'm saying two things. The first is the design of the world. The fact that there's a design in the world demonstrates that there's a designer. Right, that's what we know, familiar with the famous midrash, probably one of the most famous midrashes, that Avraham Avinu, you know, how did he come to an understanding that there must be a creator, is that he looked at the world and he saw a design. And, you know, if you look, just for example, we look at the doors over there, right, these beautiful doors, right, they definitely were designed, right? It's such a simple design, though, right? It's a wood frame, it's squares, and there's glass. It's just simple design, right? You look at your hand, it's a much more complex design than the door, right? So if someone made the door, certainly someone made the hand. That can't be the hand, just happened. So that's a very significant, important argument. And the second thing that you were saying was, interesting point that you were saying, is that it's not such an effort to look and see the design, but if I understood it correctly, you were saying that, that you know, people don't want to look outside of themselves, meaning it's right outside of you. It's kind of like you're in a room with other people, but you close your eyes, you don't want to see the other people. If you open your eyes, you'll see the other people. It's not an effort to see everyone around you. If you close your eyes, you definitely won't see them. Just open your eyes, and they'll be there, right? So it's not an effort. And what you said is interesting. Is that I found very interesting is that it's a difference between looking in to oneself, meaning being, if you will, you know. Well, in this case, it's not so much introspective. It's more isolated. Person wants to isolate and secure their position, and not be affected and fortify their themselves in a way that doesn't make them vulnerable to anything. And that way, they can be secure. And in that security, they can be free to be what they want to be in that security. But as soon as they have to open up and look out, then they're vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We become vulnerable when we look out because now there's things that affect us. And we can close our eyes and pretend there's no environment around us. But if we open our eyes and we're overtaken by the environment, we feel vulnerable and weak. And there's a message from the outside. Something we have to respond. We can't just be, you know, you can't be in a room of people and not interact. You can't be in an environment and not respond. You're affected by the environment. So to pretend the environment is not there, or you isolate yourself in a way where you can just focus on your own isolated self, then you're free to be who you are in your space and express yourself the way you want to be, and you're not affected by the outside. But if you open your eyes immediately, you're overcome by the environment. And you're forced with all of your senses to respond in some way. Your mind starts working, your emotions, you know, depending on the environment around you, you start to react in all kinds of ways to the environment. The same thing is true about our faith. If we look about the way we are believing beings, as soon as we believing or faithful or experiential, we experience the world, as soon as we open our eyes and we see the ground world, then we are really overwhelmed by the colossal creation, the gigantic, enormous, sophisticated, complex, overwhelming, intriguing, you know, beyond, something that's beyond us, we're terrified, simply terrified. Like taking a kid who's 2 years old and dropping them in an amusement park and leaving them alone.
Right.
The kid is overwhelmed and terrified, starts to scream for mommy and overwhelmed. That's who we are in the big world out there. We're terrified, we're scared, we're overwhelmed. And if there's a message, if someone hands you a message, there's a directive, then it guides you and it speaks to you, and you need to react to that. So how do we deal with that insecurity? You know, with our insecurity, do we deal with our insecurity in a way that we shut things out and we build our own self-identity and isolate ourselves, and then we're free to express our own desires and pretend we don't see anything? Or do we open our eyes and are real to ourselves about our environment and face our insecurity and our vulnerability? And with that, proceed with faith. That's what we're looking at. Yes?
Going back to this one, Elisa said, very, very pertinent to faith. The door man made, the hand Hashem made. Do you know how the hand is made? No. We know how the door is made.
Mm-hmm.
So what is revealed to us is concealed from us.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, isolating ourselves is protecting ourselves from the unknown, the hand.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether I... But it shows that we're scared, as you said, as a child, from the unknown. And we call for money, but who's mommy? But it's a man-made world that we're screaming out of, not Hashem's world.
Well, look at the, for example, just to take a modern-day example, is let's take a million examples, I'm taking one example, okay? Take the, I was listening to the radio, and they talk about, you know, the swine flu, right? And that's going around. And the media was very, very, they were engaged in, I would say, a Yetzer Hara.
Yeah.
The media was engaged in Yetzer Hara. In a certain, they were provoked to embellish the truth because getting ratings is very attractive. You know, they're going to build your radio station, they're going to listen to you, they're going to tune to you. And the way they interview people, to hear the inquiring, you know, to go further, to say like, you know, is it a, they'll ask questions like on CNN and so on. They'll ask questions like, I don't know, on the TV, but they'll ask questions like, on CNN, also something like this, they'll say, has the government, is there a possibility that it's a national threat, you know, from terrorists? So the government agency will say, we have no reason to assume that it's any kind of terror threat. Oh, so you haven't ruled that out yet. You know, you haven't ruled that out. Then the announcement is the government has not yet ruled out the possibility of them being there. So, you know, like because they try to get the ratings. And we're speaking about this on the radio. Just taking one modern example. The point, why is that interesting? Because it's intriguing to us to be wowed by the things that are beyond us, because it's provocative. It puts us on edge, and it kind of like plays with our sense of fright. That's why all the thrillers make so much money, and all the mystery novels, and all that. It plays with that sense of inquisitive self. Very simple things. I'm not saying sophisticated things. That inquisitive self. But we are terrified to face the reality of such an inquisitive pursuit. We are terrified of that. And that's how we will insulate ourselves. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Let's go to perhaps one more. Does someone else want to share one more thought? And then I'll transition into the things we want to share. Anyone else want to say why? So why is it? I want to say one thing just before. Sorry. Just before we go from your comment, I want to say one thing. I really wonder though if you really believe in Hashem, because the world is so designed so well. Like, we're always confronted with, like, if we have to prove to someone, prove to me that you believe in Hashem. You know? But why do we believe in Hashem? I don't think I believe in Hashem because of the design of the world. When I heard that, I was like, well, that's good arsenal. You know, when I ever asked that question, that's a good one. I don't know if that's not why I believe in Hashem. Why do I believe in Hashem? So there's really two layers to the question. Like, why do we believe in Hashem? Meaning, what kind of proof, I guess, we can bring to Hashem's existence? And what makes us believe in Hashem?
It is because you are brainwashed.
I'm not brainwashed.
You told me that last week. That's not a show. No, he says, then you are great.
I choose to believe what I believe.
Uh-huh.
I mean, but I choose to believe what I believe. And we're not perfect calculators,
like that,
you know.
Right.
Of course, absolutely. But, you know, we educate our children.
You're not
children.
You're
right.
Not sure.
Right. I didn't choose.
No.
I make choices. I make cognitive choices in my adult life, every single moment of my life. I make those choices all the time. And I make those choices not because my parents raised me in a certain way. I make those choices, part of it is that.
But God.
The more real thing is because I make those choices because I educate myself and I make, you know, independent decisions based on my, what drives me, what I believe in, what I build my whole life around.
I am not about you, but about people who grow up in from family in family who already, you know, have this.
Yeah. It helps. It helps.
Life.
It helps.
It helps.
It helps. It helps. And I'm not saying.
It's completely different when you come from the atheistic world for three generations.
No question about it. No question about it.
But I think this can be argued. I know people who grew up in Orthodox environment, observant people. And now, when they are, you know, grown up children, they can see on Rosh Hashanah, they can be on a business trip somewhere. Because it was very shallow, there wasn't anything behind just emotions. And this also can be. I think when you become adult, wherever you grow up, you have to do your personal choice.
People think regardless of whether you're brought up in a group environment or a psychic environment, if you're thinking and you concentrate on these issues and you're going to arrive at conclusions, I mean, obviously upbringing helps, but so I don't think this is a benefit to help.
But in your faith as you're growing up, I don't know how many of you went to secular universities, but secular universities as comparative religion, and then as you grow, as you expand, you explore all kinds of things. I grew up in the flower children age. I explored. I didn't do anything bad, but I explored.
Did you explain those words?
This is not a, you know, an AA meeting.
Yes. The point that I'm saying is, if you are firmly based, you know, you said, you know, what Mrs. Stollen was saying, if you've had a background, an essence, you can't come out of nowhere and become religious. No way. Because people like that, I feel, are very, very, straight, you know, they've got, what do they call those things, blinders on. I think that people who've explored, Jews who've explored, who've been allowed by their families to, okay, go to your house and see what it's like. They didn't forbid me. I feel people such as myself, I think the essence of my faith, my Judaism, comes from way down. I cannot tell you where it comes from.
Mm-hmm.
It's not...
That's the point I get to.
Yes, it's not just yeah. all that I've explored. It's all
more,
I've seen.
More than that.
It's much more than that.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with where I grew up with Christians and Muslims. My home was always open to them. Not mine, my parents' home.
Yeah.
So it has nothing to do with being isolated as a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
This was inculcated into us. It's almost in our sinews, in our marrow, in our blood. If you've been a Jew, this is the way it is. You can love Judaism, you can embrace Judaism, but there's something that is...
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's...
I'm just...
I mean, to me that's a crux, and I think it's easy to have in one that like, God created the world because you can, you know, arrive at that conclusion through the intellect. But, you know, the roots believe that God created the world, right, but then there's no one involved with it.
Yeah.
Believing that God is involved in the world on a constant basis is a kind of much harder test of one's own. Because that requires maybe the kind of source that Linda's talking about this.
Or what at least someone's talking about.
So that you can live with this knowledge that God is constantly involved with the world. Because that's much harder to kind of prove empirically.
But there's no proving it. There's no need to prove it. I, as a Jew, don't have to prove it. I don't feel I have to. Somebody believes something else, day to day, as Dr. Belsky says. For me, I believe. I mean, you shouldn't stop somebody else from believing. Because they, in their mind, have to evolve. Whether it's Judaism or otherwise.
I want everyone to know that the things that are being said right now are, like, they're well-founded. Right? Although they might be coming out of, you know, emotion and they feel about them, but they're not, you know, they're the things that I'm glad are being expressed, they're also very well-founded. Like, the things that you just said as well, like you said that, you know, you can prove, so to say, you can have the belief and the more concrete proof of Hashem's existence, but the fact that he's involved in the world, is that there's a limit to how much you can go and prove. So, you know, that basically proves that's also well documented. These discussions are all, you know, well documented. And that is coming to the surface. Sorry, I took away your opportunity.
Okay. Just a thought on the belief part, just one portion of it. It's not my own personal experience, but people that come to believe sometimes that born out of trauma or some intense experience that person has, you know, they could be as lower than the gutter or, you know, confused or searching, and you know, that brings them to that whole awareness of their faith. there. So that was the thing that I wanted to say. I mean, it's true, you could be born into something from birth, and I agree with Alex. Just because you grow up in that does not mean that people stay with that. And, right, because people, especially that go to university, they can go and explore and see there's a whole world out there. Or they could choose and say, you know what, I see that whole world out there, but this is real for me. And but the other part I wanted to emphasize is that people go through some intense things in their life, and it does bring them to faith, or to their, in this case, to Judaism.
But it shouldn't be out of default.
Right, it shouldn't be, oh well, I'm going to reject that, I'm going to reject that, and accept that. You know, or accept, or just accept it on just, well...
Because this is,
that's all there is.
What is presented to me. It isn't out of their own volition that they've chosen it. Mm-hmm. It's because this has been pushed on them.
Right. With their own choice.
Right, I think that exactly. You're emphasizing a very important and similar point to what Alex was bringing
exactly.
up, is that, and it also echoes what we spoke about last week, is that the importance of reviewing in ourselves and in our families and in our communities the inner meaning and substance to what we do. You know, we were speaking about that last week, but I'll leave that. Is that on the side? That's a very important point. And when you know, like Alex, you said that people can grow up and they can be, you know, practicing, and then they can go off, you know, off to elsewhere. A lot of that has to do with what are we teaching our children? You know, if the child, for instance, one example, let's say washing your hands in the morning to remove, you know, the impurity from your hands. You know, you can teach the child, okay. You do it like this, and like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. And that's it. You know, they do it, and they can tell them what it means, but if they don't sense the urgency and the reality and the vibrancy and the relevance of the fact that this is something that's real to us. You know, it's not something that it says in some book on the shelf, and we do it because it says, you know, but it's something that we can sense in our home, we can sense this particular force. This is something it's a real thing. We live with this reality. You know, that the reality and the relevancy, that it's actual and it's real, and we deal with it in a real way. It's not, you know, so, you know, like when you're sitting at the Seder on Pesach night, it's not just any other Thursday night, you know. Tonight is the night that the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, and we're bringing it to the forefront. It's a real thing. Shabbos is a real thing. Playing with Mukta and turning on lights, and it's a real thing that, you know, we sense the Kedusha, the sanctity of the day. It's not something that it says in the book that we're not supposed
but
to
do. But
that's
the whole thing, Rabbi. If it's shown with love and real faith, then it will be taken as that. But if you show the kids, you see, it says in here, you do this, you do this, you do this, the child is not going to interpret it the same way. And that, I have an argument with somebody who is a very strong believer in Judaism, and he's wonderful, and he does everything. And he's brought up his child, and I see the child grown up, and he devotes a lot of his time. But inside, I see that the child has a question. But he doesn't allow himself to ask the question. And I, as a friend of the family, keep my mouth shut. I can't say to the parent, you know, he has a question. Answer the question. Because then he'll go the wrong way. Because if the questions aren't asked, and it's not from a book you answer, Rabbi, you really don't answer from a book. Because if you have to go and show a child from a book, or verify what you're saying from a book, the child is not going to take it on. it has to be a sincere that you really love it. This is why. Remember at Pesach, we were talking about the Seder before the Mitzvah, the Spirit's wife. And I said, in the Middle East, we're given a sack to wear around our shoulders and walk around the table. You're depicting it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why when you wash your hands in the morning, say, okay, you might have gone to the bathroom right now. You might not have washed your hands. So now is a good time to wash your hands. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So explain it. Playing for a child.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where true belief comes from, somebody who's really into believing,
mm-hmm.
and not just reading. Because
mm-hmm.
there are very many Hoffman
mm-hmm.
in this world. But look around. I'm sorry.
Thank you. Thank you.
No, I got really
warmed
up.
It's
okay.
This is a place
where
you've been sharing.
I don't need to share. Oh,
so it's interesting. So we talked about, we have like a few different thoughts about, you know, perhaps why, you know, proofs or why other people, you know, or people get educated with it, and then, you know, how we might feel about it. I want to, in the time that I have, I want to share with you some direction, at least on these topics. So
can I just speak?
Yeah, something? Absolutely.
And for me, it's more a matter that I experience that. That is to say, I don't believe that it's a door because I don't believe that. I just know it's a door, and I've opened many of them before. So same with God, I've experienced God, so I just know that there is a God. And that's for me personally.
Oh,
I feel certain prayers, just, you know, in my everyday life, I've seen too many things happen that couldn't be explained by anything else. It couldn't be just coincidence. Yeah. And just experiences that I've had that made me feel that I was in the presence of God.
Your life is one.
Well, it's just a reality in the sense that I don't even question it any more than, you know, that that's a TV or that that's a chair. It's just, you know. I mean, you could doubt those things, too. You know,
Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, who is the Rosh Yeshiva of Ner Israel College in Baltimore, he was a great scholar, and he would say that if you look in Maimonides, in the beginning of the Mishnah Torah, in the Rambam, so he begins his magnum opus, if you will, his book, his great work. He begins with that the foundation of everything is to believe and know that there is a reality, an existence there that is the creator and the cause of everything that is. And he goes and he tells you that that's a mitzvah, you have to know. But he doesn't tell you how to know. He doesn't bring you proofs. Doesn't go on to tell you how to know. So Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg deduces from the Rambam that every individual develops his own personal, has to guide himself in developing and nurturing his own understanding, deep understanding, and over here it's not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of awareness of Hashem's presence. That's what we do in an ongoing way as a Jew. Okay, so let's get to some material over here. Good point. We take one and pass it around. And I'll start. You'll get to it in a moment. Please don't read the article yet. Just hold on to it for just a moment. We're going to look at it in a second. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu was confronted with this
this struggle. Moshe Rabbeinu was in. Moshe Rabbeinu was. I'm going to do that story. Moshe Rabbeinu was in the Midbar. He saw Hashem in the burning bush. He saw Hashem in the burning bush. And are there enough copies to go around?
Yes, okay. Yes.
He saw Hashem in the burning bush. Hashem told him.
Did you get a copy? Yes. Yeah. Jonathan?
He saw Hashem in the burning bush, and Hashem told him that he's going to come and take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. And it says, you don't have the psukim in front of you. And it says, "Vayomer Moshe El Elohim." Moshe said to Hashem, "Hinei Enochi Val B'nei Yisrael." Okay, so I'm going to come to the Jewish people, "Vamarti Lahem," and I'm going to say to them, "Elohei Avoseichem Shlachani Aleichem." The God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, has sent me to you. Ve'amuli, but they'll say to me, Mashmo. What is his name? Ma'omar Alehem, what should I tell them? Vayomer Elohim al Moshe, God said to Moshe, Eheyeh Asher Eheyeh. I am a fitting reality that is. I always was, I always will be. Vayomer, Hashem said to him, Kol tomar l'bnei Yisrael, Eheyeh Shlachani Aleichem. The true existence has sent himself to you. Vayomer od Elohim al Moshe, and then God said more to Moshe, Kol tomar l'bnei Yisrael, so you should say to the Jewish people, Hashem Elokei Avoseichem, Elokei Abraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov, Hashem, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Shlachani Aleichem. So God said to Moshe two answers. Moshe asks him, you know, I'm going to go, fine, I'll tell him, you know, I'm a leader, supposed to get a Mitzrayim, Hashem spoke to me. And they'll say to me, what is his name? Which is a mysterious question, we have to understand that. What is his name? So Hashem has two answers. Let me just go back to one point. Moshe says, I'll tell them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you. They'll say to me, what is his name? So Hashem says, tell them my name is Eheyeh. Then tell them also I'm the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And we'll see the concluding phrase in a moment. Yeah. Those are the two points that he said. So the question is, all the commentaries are bothered by, this is a paramount pasuk. It's absolutely pivotal to what we're talking. Moshe is at the gym. What is your name? Which they're explaining as, what is your true existence? What should I tell them? And Hashem says these two answers. We're going to go in a moment, we're going to get in deeper onto this level, but I just want to point out one thing. The Jewish people are in slavery for 200 years. They are suffering bitterly. Moshe Rabbeinu is going to go to the elders of the Jewish people. And he's going to tell them Hashem wants to take them out. And they're going to, the elders of the Jewish people are going to ask, what is Hashem's name? Yeah. Is that their question?
I think I can understand that.
Please.
I mean, in the context of, you know, the religious thing in Egypt at the time, right? Did it Ra? Did it Re? Did it, you know, you have to put your perspective. I think that's kind of understandable that people that have lived in this environment try to understand, you know, what God are you talking about, right? And you, they have immediate footprint. So I would answer like that way.
Okay, that's perfectly fitting, that's fine. That's great. I'm going to give another interpretation as well. It's not my own, it's, you know, from the commentaries. But that definitely, like socially, definitely fits into context. But it would seem odd if they're just asking, is it Ra or is it someone else? That's not so important for the Torah to tell us about that conversation of Moshe and Hashem. I'm not discrediting what you're saying. It's definitely a viable option. I'm just saying like perhaps there's a monumental statement that's being said about Hashem's existence to Moshe over here that we should try to go, you know, to get from this discussion. What is Hashem saying to Moshe? So what I want to do is, so I want to add to the point I was making, why they're asking this question. It's interesting that the Jewish people were having an existential crisis, if you will. a question about probably where is God. That's for sure they were asking, where is God? But more than that, what's interesting is the Jewish people, the elders of the Jewish people, you know the questions that they ask? We want to know Hashem through this experience. What is his name? Meaning, it's a deeper existential question. Let's make it more relevant and real in our time. Right? And the experiences that we go through in our life, this is just a side point, but it's an important side point. The experiences that we go through in our life, everything that we go through, is all guided by Hashem. We should be asking the question, what is his name? How can we, well, what am I supposed to glean about Hashem's, about my relationship with Hashem, about Hashem's existence through my life? Sort of relating to what you were saying about personal experience, we have to say, what is Hashem? So what can I learn from this about Hashem? It's interesting that the elders of the Jewish people are asking a question about their suffering and so on, but they're asking, what is Hashem? That's what's bothering them. That's the yearning of the Jewish people, is to understand Hashem's existence. Let's take a look. This is the only Hebrew text I brought tonight, so don't get so terrified. Look on the back. It's small font, but we're going to do a little bit of it together. It's beautiful. It's beautiful, beautiful commentary of Rabbeinu Bachya. And we're going to begin on the seventh line in the Hebrew text, toward the end of the seventh line in the Hebrew text. Vikatav is a period right before that word. Yeah? Mm-hmm. It's the only Hebrew text I'm doing tonight. It's okay. No. A lot of English. Okay. Vikatav ha-chacham ha-mechaber. Everyone have it? Everybody wants it? Seven lines down at the end. Vikatav ha-chacham ha-mechaber chovot al-chovot. The author of the Duties of the Heart wrote the following thing about this verse. Ramuli Mashimo. They'll ask me, what's his name? In Yano, what they're really asking is, Ma Atmo. What is his essence? We want to know the essence of Hashem. Ki Masha'anu Meta'arimoto. That which we describe him as, Elohei, well, line 9 now. Elohei Hashamayi, Elohei Ha'aretz, the God of the heavens and the God of the earth. Some of you in the Hebrew class, no? Okay. V'chein Elohei HaRuchot, the God of all the spirits of man. All these descriptions, U'masmichim oto lezulato, mipnei she'ein anu masivim atzmuto. The reason we call God, the God of the heavens and the earth. Why do we ascribe God an adjective, the God of the heavens and the earth? Talk about what God is. Don't talk about that he's the God of the heavens and the earth. It's like, it's, well, what's your boss's name? Well, he drives a Rolls Royce. You can describe all these things that are describing him. You don't describe him. If we knew his true nature, we wouldn't have to describe him by all these things. We want to know, what is his essence? I'm going to skip a few lines, and I'm going to explain it outside. I know it's too difficult for everyone to follow along word for word. I'm going to say it like this. He says that he asked Hashem two things. He said, "What should I answer them?" So Hashem said back two answers. He said, "I'll tell you, mitzad hamuskal u'mitzad hamekubal. I'm going to tell you the answer which is attained through intellect, through logic, to deep philosophical, explanations and deep engagement in intellectual aspects. And also I'm going to tell you an answer, which is the answer of our Kabbalah, if you will, our Mesorah, our tradition, what's handed down from parent to child." So he answered him two things. He says, if you want to know what I truly am, which is going to be limited, you're talking to the whole people over here, they're not going to understand what you're talking about. I'm going to tell you, I am Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am the God of existence, always was, always will be. I am the one and true and only existence. But then Hashem said also to Moshe Rabbeinu, not only is that who I am essentially, but they're not going to understand that. Because to understand that, you have to be a person of great perfection, been able to really understand what that means. So we're going to put that aside. To the masses, you should tell, to everyone you should tell, that I'm the God of Abraham, of Yitzhak, and of Yaakov, which is something that was passed down from the tradition. So who better to answer our question, why we believe, than Hashem himself? Okay? If we're asked by the question, we ask Hashem, why do we believe in you? Right? What are you? The answer Hashem tells us is, you cannot understand my true existence. An average person is not able to understand my true existence. To understand Hashem's true existence takes tremendous levels of piety and great wisdom, philosophical development, and much, much development. What comes out as a support and is more relevant is the God of our experience, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Okay? The point that I'm not selling you short. We have to develop this point. Okay? There's a famous story of the Khuzar, the nation of Khuzar. There's a book called the Khuzari, written by Rabbi Yehuda Alevi. Mm-hmm. Very famous story. And this story, whether it's fiction or true, it's not really important. The king of Khuzar invites the Christian to present his faith, and the Muslim to present his faith, and the Jew to present his faith. He wasn't going to call on the Jew. And so I have the excerpt over here. He says to him, he then invited the Jewish, you don't have it in front of you, he then invited the Jewish rabbi and asked him about his beliefs. The rabbi replied, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt with signs and miracles, who fed them in the desert and gave them the land after having made them traverse the sea and the Jordan in a miraculous way, who sent Moses and his law, and so on and so forth. And then the king says back to the rabbi, now shouldn't thou, O Jew, not have said that thou believest in the creator of the world, its governor and guide, and in him and teach thee, and such attributes which serve as evidence for every believer, and so on. So the king says to him, you're telling me it's the God that Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and took you out of Mitzrayim, and fed you the man, and brought you to the Jordan, that's what you're telling me? Should Abraham expect me to tell me he's the creator of the world, he's the giver, he supports me? Why tell me about Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? So in a long discussion, he answers him. He says the following. He says, in this way I answered my first question. In the same strain spoke Moshe to Pharaoh, and he told him, the God of the Hebrews sent me to thee, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. For Abraham was well known to the nations, who also knew the divine spirit was in contact with the patriarchs, cared for them, and performed miracles for them. He did not say the God of heaven and earth, or my creator and your creator sent me. In the same way God commenced his speech with the Jewish people, when Hashem was at Sinai, he didn't say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, who created the world. Hashem didn't say that. What did Hashem say? I'm Hashem, your God, who took you out of Mitzrayim. Why is that? I answered thee as fitting, and is fitting to the whole of Israel who know these things, first from personal experience, and afterwards through uninterrupted tradition, which is equal to the former. I'm trying to bring this to the forefront as best as I can. The uninterrupted tradition of the Jewish people is by far the greatest proof that of everything that we believe. That is the proof. That's called emunah. That's emunah. What does the word emunah mean? Emunah not only means faith. Emunah means, le'amen means to raise and to cradle. Emunah is the cradling of the Jewish people through their history, generation to generation. In the psukim, when Hashem says to him,
I'm first of all, I'm Ehaya Asher Ehaya. I am the God of the true existence. And he also tells him, I'm the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He ends off like this. Zeh Shmi Le'olam. This is my concealed name forever. Vezeh Zichri Le'dor Dor. And this is how I'm recalled. Dor Dor. Midor Le'dor. From generation to generation. Hashem is telling him, my name, Zeshmi, this is my name, Lo'olam. It's concealed. It's something that is not attainable. We can't latch onto the true existence of Hashem. That's something that is, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, these kind of like things are beyond the true existence of Hashem. It's not for mortal man. What is for us, the stronghold of the Jewish people, is the tradition from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And by extrapolation, our own experience. And that's what's handed down to me, door, door. You know what we say? Door, door is, you know, the Amalek. It says Hashem has a fight against Amalek, me door, door. Hashem fights against the Amalek from generation to generation. Door, door is the way the Torah says, Mesorah, tradition, one to the other. We say it in Ashrei. Dor l'dor, yishabach ma'asecha. From generation to generation. That link of tradition is, I'm talking now in a simple way, and so I'm going to speak on a little bit of a higher way. In a simple way, that is the tradition that we have, that is what infuses us with our understanding, our craving, the things that were spoken about before, with our emuna. So we want to know why we believe in Hashem. With due respect to everything that was said, which was beautiful, truly inspiring, beautiful, what was said here this evening. But if we want to know why we believe in Hashem, the reason we believe in Hashem, Hashem's answer to why we believe in Hashem and what Hashem is to us. Hashem is the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Hashem is the one that took them out of Mitzrayim. Hashem is the one that we have a national experience with Hashem. That's how we connect with Hashem. And that's where, Mr. Lillemann, what you were speaking about the point that this is what gets into the marrow of a Jew, is the national, first and foremost, our families, the way we give it over. Alex, if you were speaking about, you know, people that grow up in an observant home and, you know, and they practice and then they go off, they don't have that marrow. Let me use the analogy, they're dry bones. You know, they might have the bones, but they don't have the marrow. You know, they don't have that inner content. What's going to be inside is the emunah that's passed down. It's kind of in the genes from generation to generation. And this is such a this point. No question about it. No question about it. I, and perhaps you as well, am stunned to discover that this is what, in a sense, our emunah is based on. Right? Because you think to yourself, okay, you're going to come to a class, you're going to hear about emunah. You know, probably we're going to hear something profound about proofs about Hashem. And there are many books that are written on it, and the question is to study them, to not study them. There are different approaches in emunah. But the bottom line, Hashem's word itself, in Sefer Shmos, chapter Perek Gimel, is that Hashem wants us to know that our belief in Hashem is not based on Hashem is the true existence. Like, of course, absolutely, that's the idea that we're aiming for. But our connection, our emunah, is based on the experience of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and the Jewish people through Mitzrayim. It goes so far, takes it a little bit on a Kabbalistic note. This is the Tanya, the famous Tanya book written by the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Tanya, and it's not just a Lubavitcher book. It's one of the foremost books in explaining issues of emunah. The Torah says to every Jew, "Ki karov elecha hadavar meod, v'ficha ubelavcha la'asoto." This matter of having a connection and relationship with Hashem is something that's so close to every Jew. Karov elecha hadavar meod. This thing is very near to you. So the Baal HaTanya, the author of the Tanya, he asks in chapter 18, what are we talking about? How is that possible? He says, even a Jew
a Jew that has no connection to Torah. Nothing. They haven't developed themselves. They come almost from nowhere. Right? Inside of them, they can develop the deepest, most profound insight in love and fear of Hashem and insights in Torah. And he explains on a Kabbalistic tone, he explains that when Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov, they were the catalyst of bringing Hashem into the world. Hashem, this is a Hasidic Kabbalistic tone, is that Hashem provided them the tools, the genetics, the neshamos that they brought into the world are infused with the emunah. A Jew, a Jewish neshama, in the Jewish neshama, is the emunah, because the emunah is the neshama of a Jew, and everyone has a neshama, but a Jewish person has also an additional neshama. There's a regular soul, and a Jew has a Jewish neshama, something extra that we have as a Jew. And in that Jewish neshama, being part of Hashem, that Jewish neshama innately, that every Jew, it's so close to every person, innately is one and the same with Hashem. It's infused with the Emunah of Hashem. It's in the very spiritual genetics of a person.
Yes. So if we say, oh, that's true, and I believe you're right, then where did Avram get it from? He can't get it from late in his state of form.
Right.
So how did he get it? Internally?
So it's just the form. Okay. Avram Avinu was a person who did not have that. Avraham Avinu didn't have that. Avraham Avinu got that at the Bris Milah. When he did a Bris Milah, that's when Hashem gave him his Neshama Yisraelis at the Bris Milah. That's why every Bris, the Jewish child, gets their Neshama. There's discussion about this, but that's one approach. Is to give the Neshama comes at a Bris. That's when Avraham Avinu got it. But Avraham Avinu by then was 99 years old. Right? Right.
So didn't he experience God before that?
He experienced Hashem before that, but it was a different. He wasn't grafted with Hashem in the sense that it was, you know, nefesh ruach neshama, that all of his soul was chelak elokam imal, was part of Hashem. Hashem gave him that at the bris.
And how old was he at the akedah?
Avraham Avinu at the akedah was. Avraham Avinu was 137 years old.
He was very, very old.
Yeah, he was
137
years old.
At the Akedah.
At the Akedah.
Avraham Avinu. So it was actually after the
Akedah.
Yes.
Because apparently Isaac was also not a child. Yeah. Child. Yeah.
So
Avraham was already mature.
So this is expounded upon more in the Tanya. This is actually one of the Tanya is composed of 51 chapters, and this is the 18th chapter. This is well into the book. One of the main points of Tanya is to explain it's the whole theme of love and fear of Hashem. One of the main elements of the Tanya is to explain this point essentially, is to explain the ongoing genetic spiritual bond that we have from Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. So when Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, go tell them the God of Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov, he's not just telling them that, you know, believe in Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. They all knew Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov, but he's saying, I'm the God of Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. I'm in you. I'm inside of you. So if you want to explore your crisis, you want to explore who is Hashem. You have it within you, an Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov that's inside of every Jew. And that's where the Emunah comes from. The Emunah is to express and to engage and bring out the natural, spiritual genetics that every Jew has inside of them. That's not a Kabbalistic note. But historically and socially, it comes from our tradition. Okay, I'm not saying at all that we don't have to explore what is Hashem. I'm just saying, why do we believe in Hashem? We believe in Hashem. What is he? We believe in Hashem, obviously, because we explore, but that's essentially, it's because it's inside of us. Okay?
I'm a little troubled by this because I mean, you're with a friendly audience here.
Yeah, no problem.
So, you're with a friendly audience, so this is absolutely an explanation. But it's not a very good argument. You know, if you're with, you know, a secular audience, secular non-Jewish audience, you know, anything that we've said today would require the same leap of faith for them to agree with as any other aspect of any belief.
Right. I'm not right now proving the 13 principles of faith. I'm explaining why we believe. I'm not proving that there is a God right now. I'm not proving that God gave the Torah. I'm not proving that God speaks to prophets. I'm not proving the Mashiach is going to come. I'm not proving these things. Tonight, I'm not out to prove the faith. Tonight, I'm out to explain why we believe in Hashem. It's a different discussion. When we meet Hashem next class, we're going to learn about, we're going to begin the 13 principles of faith. Then we need to understand, what does it mean that Hashem is one? And how is that provable and philosophically correct? And so on. We can get into that. We can talk about what's truth. And, you know, we can engage in that, and we can try to arrive at philosophical truth. That's not going to... Tonight, you're right. You're absolutely right. I would never give this class to a secular audience, ever. I give this class to people that I know, and I'm telling you, and I'm sharing with you the things that are at the point where I believe that I can share them with you. I'm not sharing with you things that I can say to someone who is not, you know, like, okay, prove to me there's a God. Then we would take Elise's road, which is the design of the world, and we'd come up with philosophical proofs, and I'd create a sheet with the 10 proofs that there's a God, and, you know what I mean? Like, we would go through that, but I'm not doing that now. That's an important thing to do.
When you get up in the morning, if there is no God, who put back the soul into the body, and who make you function and hope?
In a world where there's no God, where's the soul?
No,
where's the soul coming from?
But this is it. So the people should believe that there is a God.
How do you know there's a soul?
Again, you're starting me?
It's truly a major thing. Now,
must God also infuse all human beings, though, with the capacity to believe? Maybe not to the same extent.
Absolutely not.
Because what? All people. Huh?
But the Maharal, I'll share one comment of the Maharal, maybe at another point we'll expand on it more, is that the Torah is called Torah Elohim, the Torah of God, and the Torah is called Torah Moshe, the Torah of Moshe. Every person on earth has a connection with Torah Elohim. God is the message for every human being. But only the Jewish people have a connection with Torah Moshe. Torah Moshe, the Torah through Moshe, is the Torah of the servant of Hashem. It's a Torah with emunah. It's a different type of Torah. It's a Torah with the Torah Shabbat Fed. It's a Torah with an oral law, with a tradition. That Torah, the Torah with a relationship, is the Torah of the Jew. This cold Torah, the Torah with the laws, without the relationship, the Torah with a statement to humanity, is the Torah that's not for, it's for all of the human race. It's for every person. So, that's what I can share with you about that.
Because it says that when God created man, he infused him with, we're asking, how do you know we have a soul? He infused us with a soul. That's every human being.
We all have that. They can all have a relationship with Hashem.
But I think you're right. There's a qualitative difference. Because the Jews have the bris, have these other aspects that allow them to connect in a different way. I think there is a unique sense of creation.
Yeah. Everything else here is in English. I'm not going to read it to you right now, but it is profound. And I urge you to read this article. It's a Rabbi David Bleich, I think I've mentioned him before. I have his book right here, one of his many books. He's a brilliant author. I would like you to please read this between now and next week. I want to read one statement with you, and that's on the back from Rabbi Arya Kaplan. You know, if there would ever be a man in history that I would want to meet, you know, that died in the last 30 years, I think it would be Rabbi Arya Kaplan. So this is in his volumes, the Handbook of Jewish Thought, which I received as a gift from this class. It's in volume 1 on page 1. And in the fourth paragraph there, he writes the following. The existence of an all-purposeful creator is indicated by the fact that the inorganic universe contains every ingredient needed to make organic life possible. The world exists as an arena for life, and the probability that this is entirely due to chance is infinitesimally small. And in those words, I love how he writes this. This is what Elisa was saying. Yeah. And I rewrote it because I love the way he said it. The essence of the argument, this is in his note, the essence of the argument is that mathematically the more complex an ordered structure, the less the probability of its structure being due to chance. The chemistry of life is by far the most complex process in our experience. And yet we find that the inorganic matter of the universe can support this process. Since there's only one type of matter in the universe, the chances of having having all the chemical and physical properties needed to support life are remotely small, unless we take into account a purposeful being. In essence, it is the properties of the electron that make possible the existence of the human brain. Food for thought. I want to show you, there's one other line on here that I want to share with you. Please read this article, okay? But there's one line I want to share with you from the article.
What page?
See if I have it over here.
11. So page 6 is the beginning of the article.
Page 6 is the beginning of the article. 6, 7,
8,
9, 10.
11.
Some of these cut off a little bit. Oh, no.
No,
it's not. No, a little bit. On page 8.
On the line 8.
A little bit cut off on page 8. The mathematical, I'm reading at the top of page 8. The mathematical odds militating against the probability that a chimpanzee seated at a typewriter might peck at the keys in a random manner and in the process produce the collected works of Shakespeare are so great as to render the prospect preposterous. Bachia categorizes one who seriously entertains such a belief as either a simpleton or a lunatic.
He actually was reading something that the chimpanzee had written and said, to be or not to be, that is the disorder plot.
Okay, so I'll share with you one more thought, and I want to end, okay? And that is the following thought. Avraham Avinu went around his whole life preaching that, you know, Hashem is a creator, and he didn't leave the world, and he's watching over us. That's his preaching. He's going around all over the place saying that. And he's already, you know, well into his 80s. And a war breaks out. A civil war between four kings against five kings, a major war, and this great injustice that's going on. And Avraham goes with his little army, and he battles to reinstitute justice. This is in Bereishis, in Parshas Lech Lecha. And on the way back, he meets person by the name of Malki Tzedek, who were known as one of the sons of Noah. And Malki Tzedek was someone who was a very pious person. Shem was a very pious person. Don't have to go on about that. But Shem was a very, very pious person, and he recognized what he saw. He was open to seeing around him, you know, Hashem in the creation. And he sees Avraham Avinu, and he blesses Avraham Avinu. And at that point, the Torah relates this to us because he says to Avraham Avinu, I recognize that Hashem has blessed you. I can see all this is happening. And that reinforced Shem's he reinforced Shane's belief, as great in practice as he was, when he saw this demonstrated by Avram Avinu going to war and coming back, he saw that Hashem blessed Avram and that Hashem was behind him. And everything that Avram preached, he saw coming to fruition through Avram's leadership in this war. So the Malbim points out that it's through our experience that we can tell, we can come into faith. Meaning, Shem was before a person who was very pious, but it was through the experience that he saw in Abraham that really transformed him, and he had this, I'll use the word epiphany, but he had this like breakthrough, and he really connected and he saw that Hashem really is there. He like experienced Hashem really is, Hashem really does protect his, you know, his saintly and pious followers, his devout followers. He saw how Hashem was blessing Avraham Avinu. And the Torah reports this to us. I'm sharing with you what I think is the Torah is reporting this to us in order to underscore that this is really the matter of coming to Emunah. This is where the epiphanies are happening. And that's exactly the point that we're making before about Hashem being the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. For us to strengthen our Emunah, for us to, and we'll talk about proving it, but for us to believe in why we believe and fortify why we believe and where that's coming from, we must emphasize and strengthen those experiences in our life so that we are experiencing Hashem in our life. We have to, like Elisa said, to open our eyes simply and look around us and see what's there. That those experiences will really emphasize and underscore what we have naturally inside of us, that the Baal HaTanya says, what's inside of us will come out. That is to strengthen why we believe and how we believe. Okay? Mitzvah Hashem, the next classes will go into the 13 principles of faith in a more, you know, methodical and concrete way. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.